These are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. It so happened that in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the citadel. Hanani, who was one of my relatives, along with some of the men from Judah, came to me and I asked them about the Jews who had escaped and had survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant that remains from exile there in the province are experiencing considerable adversity and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem lies breached, and its gates have been burned down." When I heard these things, I sat down abruptly, crying and mourning for several days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Please, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his loving covenant with those who love him and obey his commandments, may your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I am praying to you today throughout both day and night on behalf of your servants, the Israelites. I am confessing the sins of the Israelites that we have committed against you. Both I myself and my family have sinned. We have behaved corruptly against you, not obeying the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that you commanded your servant Moses. Please recall the word you commanded your servant Moses. If you act unfaithfully, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you repent and obey my commandments and do them, then even if your dispersed people are in the most remote location, then I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen for my name to reside. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your mighty strength and by your powerful hand. Please, O Lord, listen attentively to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who take pleasure in showing respect to your name. Grant your servant success today and show compassion to me in the presence of this man." Now I was the cupbearer of the king. Please be seated. As I have prayed today, let us in prayer. And as I have read this passage, it becomes more and more evident to me the burdens that are on our heart, the burdens that God places in our life, the burdens that the world thrust upon us because of its corruption, the burdens that Satan places on our backs because he is the enemy of our souls, and the need that these burdens show us for prayer. In this passage, we see the burden not of a man, but of a people. It is a burden shared. And the burdens that we often experience are not simply individual, personal burdens, but burdens that we share. Because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are one body. What affects one person affects another. Now, we may not feel that burden as strongly and as personally as the individual, but we should feel it. This is something that This passage in Nehemiah teaches us that when we become aware of the burdens of other people, we, in a corporate unity with them, should take them on and to pray with the passion and the involvement and the concern that the other person has. Nehemiah is a great man of God for this and other reasons. And as I look at this passage, I want to look not only at Nehemiah's character, but also at his concern and primarily at his prayer. When we read through the book of Nehemiah, we see that he doesn't have simply one position, but three. The first one we learned about in the end of this chapter, that he was a cupbearer to the king. We find out in the next few chapters that he is a builder of a wall. And then finally, in the last few chapters of Nehemiah, he is a governor of a people. These three positions show us that Nehemiah was a man of responsibility. He was a man who could be trusted. He was also a man of great vision, to envision building the wall and to carry out the plan. He was a man of deep prayer, because the first thing he turns to whenever he has any challenge, whenever he has any concern, is to God. He is a man of action and cooperation. He doesn't sit down and passively look upon things, but he acts. He was a man of compassion. He was 700 miles from distress, yet he was as deeply concerned as the people undergoing it. He's a man who triumphed over opposition. He did not let insults, intimidation, or even the strategies of other men stop him. He was not daunted by the enormity of the task. He was a man with the right motivation. He was not doing this to gain power and glory, but because he truly cared. The last words of the book is, "Remember me with favor, O my God." His motive throughout is to please his divine sovereign. His only reward was to be God's servant. The name Nehemiah means Yahweh brings comfort. And that's exactly how God used Nehemiah. He brought comfort to his people. Nehemiah was from a prominent family. He is the son of Hakaliah. The name Hakaliah means "wait for Yahweh." And the characteristic of the family was that they would wait on him. In Nehemiah 2, 3, and 5, it refers to the graves or the sepulchres of his fathers, which suggests that Nehemiah came from a prominent family. Now, the action takes place in the month of Kislev, and it brings up the concern of Nehemiah. Now, Kislev is a Jewish month. They went from new moon to new moon in the observance of their month. And so this would basically be November, December. And he tells us it's the 20th year. Now, we learn from chapter 2, verse 1, it is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes I Longimanus, who reigned Persia from 464 to 424 B.C. So the 20th year in the month of Nisan would be November, December of 445 BC. He tells us where he is located. He is in Susa. Now, Susa was the major city of Elam in the area of southwestern Iran. We all know where Iran is. Just a little bit north of Iraq. That's where ancient Persia was located, and that's where the heart of the Persian Empire was. It was on a fertile plain, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. During the reigns of the Artaxerxes kings, Artaxerxes I, Darius II, and Artaxerxes II, Susa served as the winter palace for the kings. But they didn't like to live there during the summer. It's hot. It's 113 degrees in the shade. And that's simply in September. And so they moved there during the winter time because it was mild. And there was a great palace there. This is the site of the story of Esther. Ezra 4, 9 through 10 refers to the men of Susa who were deported to Samaria. And it is at Susa that Artaxerxes I received the embassy from Callias that ended the Greek and Persian wars. So it's an important place. But Nehemiah is simply not a man in the city. He is in the king's palace. He is in the Capitol building. Which means that Nehemiah has some position related to the king. Now we find that at the end of this chapter that he is the cupbearer. And I'll tell you more about what a cupbearer was responsible for when we get to verse 11. He receives an entourage from Judah. Hanani, who is one of his relatives, possibly a brother, comes to him with a group of men from Judah. We're not sure what their purpose for traveling the 700 miles from Judah was, but it is probably related to the problem that they're having. But they come to Nehemiah. Perhaps they're there to see the king for some reason. But they come to Nehemiah first. And Nehemiah asks him how everything is. He asks them about those who have escaped the exile. Now, understand that the deportation of Israel was 141 years earlier. And that they had returned from exile about 90 years ago. So they've been there for 90 years. So these are actually the descendants of those who survived the Babylonian captivity. They're the descendants of those who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But he refers to them as those who survived the captivity because Israel always saw themselves in light of what happened to their ancestors. That's why when God shows up in Exodus 3 to Moses, he refers to himself as, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Because they always saw themselves in solidarity with their ancestors. And Nehemiah does not receive good news. He is told that they are under considerable adversity. They are under great distress and reproach. Now, the reason you come under reproach is because somebody is reproaching you. So there are people out there who are insulting them and mocking them and causing them shame. Why? They have no city wall. It's been broken down. The gates have been burned. It's been lying in rubble for over 141 years. Now, is this news to Nehemiah that the city was destroyed back in 586 BC? No, he knew that. What he is appalled about is they have not been successful in their entreaties to rebuild it. There had been a request to rebuild the wall several years earlier. That was granted. That was not granted because there was some revolt going on in the Persian Empire, and rebuilding a wall around a city suggests that you're trying to prepare a defense. And Nehemiah is deeply troubled that the city of his fathers has not been rebuilt. And this drives him to his knees. And so when he hears these things, he does four things. He sits down, he weeps and mourns, and he fasts and prays. He is deeply concerned about this, because the lack of a city wall meant that the people were defenseless against enemies. And that's exactly what Jerusalem had. All these people, not maybe physically attacking him, but it's hard to keep out the thieves, it's hard to keep out the bands of robbers, and it's hard to keep away the foreign enclaves that do not want you to prosper. So they come up and they simply make fun of you. Also, the city walls were essential to the way Jerusalem did agriculture. They did agriculture in terraces. They planted their crops in terraces outside the city. And the city wall helped to keep rain and excess water from running down and ruining the crops. So it was hard for them to make a living agriculturally and grow food for their people because their crops were always getting drowned out and ruined because there was no retaining wall behind the terraces that ran downhill. And so now we see the cry of Nehemiah. We see his physical response. He sits down. When you receive bad news, the first thing you do is not go and do a five-mile run. You're usually so shocked by it that you have the impulse to sit down, to let it soak in, to really let it hit you and affect you. And then he began to weep. It was the external expression of his grief, to cry. And inside, he mourned. His heart is burdened. It's the internal expression of grief. But he simply didn't have a physical response. He had a spiritual response. He fasted. He gave up eating. We don't know whether it was for 3 days or 5 days or 7 days, whether it was just breakfast or just lunch. More than likely, this was a full fast, that he did not eat anything and probably drank only water for several days. When you fast because you see there is an urgency. You fast because you are desperate. Because we don't like to give up our food. Fasting denotes how concerned you are about an issue. When the issues and burdens affect our lives, are they urgent enough and are we desperate enough to fast, to take the time that we would devote to eating to spend in prayer? This is something that I myself need to learn. To whenever there are things that affect me or things that affect the people I know, whether it's a personal emergency or a personal burden or a burden for the church or for perhaps the Rocky Bayou, when it undergoes the burden of enrollment decreasing and going into debt, am I concerned enough? Are we concerned enough to take some time to fast and to pray for the school, for the things that we care about, for the burdens that we have? And so he took that time while he was fasting and he prayed. Prayer is something that we both do internally and externally. Some of us pray silently in our hearts. Others pray out loud. Most of the time, the Jews prayed out loud. In fact, in 1 Samuel 1, when Hannah is praying, Eli thought she was drunk because she was praying silently. He saw her lips moving, but he didn't hear anything come out. He thought that was unusual, so he thought there was something bizarre going on with her. Now, we're more of a quiet culture. But the Jews believed if they want to be heard, they need to speak and speak out loud. And his prayer denoted his dependence. He starts out saying, or he says he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It was something he did continuously for days. He prayed to the God of heaven, as he calls him. It denotes his dependence. It denotes his personal relationship. He said he was before him, in his presence. When he prayed and fasted, Nehemiah saw himself in the very presence of God. When we pray, do we see ourselves very far off from God? Or do we see ourselves as coming into His very presence? And it shows His submission to God because He is the God of heaven, the sovereign ruler of the universe. There are implications in the way Nehemiah articulates this. First, he clearly recognizes the needs. He recognizes how desperate it is, how necessary it is, and that's why he fasts and prays. He's personally concerned for the need. He's as involved in it as if he was there. Not 700 miles in the king's palace in a comfortable position with responsibility. He has a nice, downy feather bed. He has a warm room. He eats from the king's table. He eats the king's food. He is the cupbearer, you know. He's got it made. And yet, when he hears this report, he acts as if he is the one in a broken down home, in a broken down city, with people mocking him every single day. He was personally concerned for the need and he had compassion. And so let's look at how he prayed, because his prayer is a model for us. He goes to God with this problem. And he begins with praise. He begins with adoration. He cries out, "Please, oh Lord, God of heaven. He acknowledges his sovereignty. He is the Lord God of heaven, or better, over heaven. Heaven is simply not a living place. It denotes his dwelling place, but it denotes the fact that that dwelling place is above everything. If you have ever seen in the movie The King and I, one of the cultural aspects was your head could never be higher than the king. Even if he was lying down, you had to lie down lower. Because the king is always over the people. God is always over his creation. He praised God for his greatness. He said, great and awesome. I think the King James says, terrible. Not meaning that he's bad, but he is something to be awed at. We use the word awesome far too much. We see somebody do a neat little trick and we say, oh, that's awesome. Awesome should be a word reserved for God and God alone. It looks at his transcendence. It looks at his holiness. It looks at his otherliness. And then he says, who keeps his loving kindness or his loving covenant with those who love him and obey his commandments. He moves from his sovereignty and his greatness and his transcendence and his holiness to his condescension, to the fact that he has made a covenant with his people. And the thing that he notes about that covenant is that God keeps it. It looks at his loyalty, his loyal love, his faithfulness to his covenant toward those who love and obey him. For the people of God, love and obedience are never separated. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It was the same in the Old Testament. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the means by which people demonstrate their love toward God. And that is the people that he has made his covenant with. And next, he praises God for his attentiveness. May your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I am praying you today throughout both day and night on behalf of your servants, the Israelites. Nehemiah trusts that God will listen. Nehemiah trusts that God sees his predicament. And Nehemiah humbles himself before God. He is God's servant. He submits to God. And he is persistent before God. He is praying today, throughout, both day and night, day after day after day. And he puts others before himself. He's not praying not for me, but on behalf of your servants, the Israelites. Again, his concern. And so he praises God, and he notes God's sovereignty and awesomeness, and he notes God's faithfulness to his covenant. And the next thought on his mind is, God, we have not been faithful to your covenant. And so he confesses his sin and the sin of his people. He confessed his part of the problem. He noted that God was faithful, but his people had been unfaithful. Note how his confession is connected directly to his praise. He confesses the sins of the nation, beginning with himself and his family. He has said, "We have been wicked. We have been disobedient. We have acted corruptly. We have not obeyed your covenant." They had broken the covenant that God had given Moses for Israel. That was 1,000 years ago. This covenant has been ongoing for 1,000 years. Kings make treaties with nations, and they often do not last. We looked at survey history. No two countries have stayed allies. Yet Nehemiah, when he looks at God, he still looks at the God who has kept the covenant, even though Israel has broken their part of the bargain. And so he confesses it. And after he confesses his sin and the sins of the people, he claims a promise. In verse 8 he says, "Please recall the word you commanded your servant Moses 1,000 years ago." He asked God to remember his covenant, to remember his promise. And he notes two things about this promise. "If you act unfaithfully, I will scatter you among the nations. There will be discipline and exile for disobedience." The Israelites had repeatedly fallen into idolatry. They failed to keep the Sabbath year over and over again under the reign of the judges, under the reigns of the Israelite kings after the division of the monarchy, under the kings of Judah. Between Hezekiah and Josiah, you had two very wicked kings. Manasseh, whose reign lasted longer than any other in Judah for 55 years, and his son Amon were two of the most wicked kings, even though their father Hezekiah was a good king and their descendant Josiah was a good king. But did Josiah's son follow in his footsteps? No, they turned right around and broke the covenant and turned to idols. And God said, "Enough is enough. I have promised if you would be disobedient, I would discipline you and you would put you in exile. I am going to be faithful to that promise." And Nehemiah recognizes this. He doesn't simply ask God to remember the good part of his promise, because if God is going to be faithful, he has to be faithful to all parts of the promise. One of the things that the prophets teach us is that God is faithful to his promise, and that promise includes the promise of judgment. Because if he is not faithful to the promise of judgment, how will he ever be faithful to his promise of restoration? The promise of restoration is built upon the promise of judgment. And he asked God, "Remember that you promised that." And he said, "Okay, yes, it's quite clear that you are faithful to that promise." From 605 to 586, the people of Judah were dragged into exile. In 722, earlier, the kingdom of Israel was dragged off to Assyria. God had exiled his people. God had judged them. He was faithful to his promise to act upon disobedience with exile. But there's the other side of the promise. if you repent and obey my commandments and do them, then even if your dispersed people are in the most remote location, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen for my name to dwell. The second part of the promise is restoration and reconciliation and return for repentance. When they were in Babylon, they had some things to think about. You want to go into idolatry? I am going to bring you to a place of great idolatry. And they got sick of it. And they turned back to their God. God had promised to exile them for 70 years. And when that 70 years was accomplished, his people were really repenting. They were turning to him. We see this in Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel would not turn to their gods. Neither would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Ezekiel exhorted the exiles there to remember their God and the covenant that he had made with them and the new covenant that he will make with them. And it didn't matter how far they were dispersed. Quite literally, it says, from the remotest corner of heaven, there is no distance greater that God cannot overcome. God's hand of judgment is never longer than his hand of mercy. He retrieves them from the farthest corners of heaven and brings them back. Back to Jerusalem, which is the place where God's name and glory dwell. That is the place where he had his temple built under Solomon and rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai. And so God's people are still his greatest investment. Note the wording here in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your mighty strength and by your powerful hand. Everything is of God. Nothing is of them. They are his servants. They are his people. It is his redemption that he accomplishes, which he does by his power and by his actions. When he is saying by his power and his mighty hand, he's not simply being repetitious. He's saying his power does something. He's saying his power acts. This is a place where his glory is going to dwell. His glory doesn't dwell simply in a building, it dwells in its people. And so, he has claimed the promise that God would redeem his people and bring them out of exile and renew the covenant once again. And it is on this basis that he makes his petition. Again, he requests that God listen to him, that his ear would be attentive. But note that he says, listen to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. He is in a concert of prayer with others. He knows that the Israelites are praying that God would restore their city, that they have been unsuccessful in. And he notes them as people who delight to respect, in showing respect to God's name, who take pleasure in it. They delight to fear and worship God. They're not running after idols. They're running after God. And Nehemiah's prayer itself shows his personal fear and pleasure in worshiping God. And now Nehemiah involves himself in his prayer. He tells God he is available to meet the need himself, as he is so called. He says, "Grant your servant success today." Nehemiah has an idea. We'll see that idea in chapter 2. But he has an idea, and he brings this idea before God, and he asks God to bless it. He asks God to grant success, because this idea is connected to the restoration of his covenant. And secondly, he asks for compassion in the presence of the king. "And show compassion to me in the presence of this man." And then Nehemiah reveals, "Now I was cupbearer for the king." He is in the king's presence every day. And he needs success to this man. He needs compassion from this man. Because Artaxerxes has to give his approval. And Nehemiah understands that Artaxerxes has been appointed by God to rule over him, and that Nehemiah can't start a rebellion. So he has to have the king's permission. And that is something that we'll see in Sunday school when we look at chapter 2. I want to finalize my comments by looking on this flow of prayer. Because Nehemiah doesn't have praise God over here for something, and praise God over here for something, and ask him for this thing, and ask him for that thing, and confess that sin. Everything flows together. His praise links to his confession. His confession links to his request. And so, when we come to God with our burdens, we need to see and praise God in respect to that burden. We need to confess our sin in respect to that burden. And we need to see that burden in light of the covenant that he has made with us. That he has written the laws on our hearts. That he will be our people, or we will be his people, and he will be our God. And that we will all know the name of the Lord. And that he will remember our sins no more. That he will take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That he will sprinkle our hearts with clean water. And that he will put a new spirit in us. That he has put his Holy Spirit in us. And he will cause us to walk in his commandments. When we make our requests, we need to remember the covenant that God has made with us. Our prayer should flow, because that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray according to the covenant that he has made with us. To pray for the things that he asked for. That's exactly what Nehemiah does. He remembers what God spoke. He remembers the promises God made. And he prays, and he praises, and he confesses, all in light of that covenant. Are we praying with God's covenant in mind? That is the way we need to pray. Father God, we do remember the new covenant that you have made with us. That you have put your spirit in us. That you have made us your people. And that when the burdens come upon us, that we would respond to those burdens in light of obedience to your word. That we would see you as faithful in doing good for us and working good for us. That Christ may be preeminent among the brethren. Father, when we pray our prayers today, may they be in light of your will. when we pray for healing. May we pray that if this illness hinders us from doing your will, remove it. Not simply, if it'll be your will, heal us, but if it will hinder us from doing your will. When we have a burden, we should pray that if this burden hinders us from doing your will, may it be removed. May you give us the perseverance to see through it. May your glory shine through us in the way we pray, in the way we act. Oh Lord God, remember your covenant. And may we remember it as well. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.